We're studying John's Gospel in our evening services, and we turn now to John chapter 19 and verse 17, taking the last few words from the previous verse. John chapter 19 and verse 17. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, "Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us all. The text this evening is found in John chapter 19, John chapter 19 and verse 18. The first four words of the verse. There they crucified him. there they crucified him. And that is all that the gospel writers have to tell us about the most pivotal event in the history of the world. And no other gospel writer goes beyond that. Matthew says, when they had crucified him. Mark, they crucified him. Luke, there they crucified him. That is all. No further details. No gory description. Not the way a modern journalist would have written it for one of the tabloids. Stark, restrained simplicity. The fact is stated and left there. There is no attempt to play on our emotions, to harrow our feelings. Professing Christians haven't always been as restrained as that. In 2004, the Australian film actor Mel Gibson produced a film entitled The Passion of the Christ. I understand from the reviews that this film went to the other extreme, and the film was bathed in gore from beginning to end. I haven't seen it. I never will. I do not want to see an actor playing the part of my Saviour. I do not want anybody else's face coming into my mind's eye when I think of Jesus Christ. But Gibson, who is a traditional Roman Catholic, was following in a long line of Roman Catholic mystics, beginning with Francis of Assisi in 1224, who said he had seen a vision of Jesus on the cross, and who developed what are known as the stigmata, 5 wounds, 2 in his palms, 2 in his feet, and 1 in his side. And for about 500 years, 600 years after that, there were a long list of stigmatics, as they were called. Believers who fell into trances and who developed these bleeding wounds. The best known was Anne Catherine Emmerich, who lived from 1774 to 1824. She has left 40 volumes of her visions, and she was Mel Gibson's prime source for background for his film. And there are a group of Christians, or professing Christians, who misinterpreted Paul's statement in Galatians 6:17, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. Whether it was a hysterical reaction, whether it was self-harm, whatever it was, these Christians did develop these 5 holy wounds, as they were called. Some also developed wounds on their forehead and on their backs. In many Roman Catholic places of worship today, you have the 14 stations of the cross, where the sufferings of Jesus are portrayed in great detail. It's not only within Roman Catholicism. The Moravians in Germany developed what they called a blood and wounds theology, whereby the preachers would expatiate at enormous length and in very tasteless detail about the physical sufferings of Jesus. And even some of the evangelical devotion of the 19th century, some of the hymns, for example, strike us as sickly and unhealthy. So all of that pushes me away from focusing on the details of the physical torture of our Lord. Is it right to do that when the gospel writers don't, and when it can be harmful? On the other hand, when the gospels were being written, their readers all knew vividly what crucifixion was. most of them had seen a crucifixion. It was something they were well aware of. No one today has seen a crucifixion. So I believe that it's, for once, it's legitimate for us to meditate on the appalling reality behind these simple words. There they crucified him. I want to look at it with you under three headings. And the first is this: the cross meant suffering. The cross meant suffering. It was one of the most cruel deaths ever devised by human beings. Historians suggest it was invented by the Persians, taken over by the Carthaginians in North Africa, and perfected by the Romans. And its purpose was to kill as slowly and painfully as possible. And the time and the pain were of the essence. No vital organ of the body was touched or damaged in crucifixion. Nothing to provoke an early death. There was no rapid loss of blood or severe loss of blood. The ancient writers tell us that it would take a man 36 hours to die on a cross. A strong man could last for up to 3 days. The victim was softened up beforehand. We know that Jesus was slapped in the face in the household of Caiaphas. He was then taken to the place where the palace guards gathered, and they blindfolded him and punched him repeatedly in the face while they spat on him, challenging him to guess who had punched him. After this, his back was torn open in the terrible Roman flogging, where a whip was used which had pieces of bone or metal sewn into the thongs of the whip. The whole back was turned into red ruin. Men often died in this flogging, especially when the whip cut in at the bottom underneath the rib cage. After this, a circle of thorns was pushed down on his scalp. He was spat on. He was beaten round the head again with a mock scepter by the Roman soldiers. By now, his eyes would have been blackened and swollen. His lips would have been split. His nose bleeding. Perhaps some of his teeth knocked out. His face badly bruised and very disfigured. At this point, the person to be executed was compelled to carry not the cross. No man could have carried a cross, but the beam of the cross, the short cross beam, to the killing ground. The Roman soldiers would put it across the back of the neck like a yoke. The arms were pulled back and hooked over the beam. The beam weighed something over 100 pounds. And the victim then had to walk with this 100-weight beam of wood across his shoulders. We know that Jesus wasn't able to carry it the whole distance, and Simon of Cyrene carried it for him. At Calvary, he was thrown to the ground on his back. His arms were stretched out along the beam, and spikes were driven into the beam through his wrists, just here at the junction of the hand and the wrist. The beam was then lifted up with a rope pulley and tied to the upright. And the feet were nailed to the upright with a single spike. There's a little peg of wood on the upright, and the victim's body half sat or rested on this peg of wood. This was to prolong the punishment, to prevent the body tearing loose from the hands. And this is where the torture really began. And this was where the ingenuity, the devilish ingenuity came in. For the victim, the crucified man, in order to keep breathing, had to keep pulling himself up by his nailed hands and pushing on his nailed feet in order to stop himself from choking or strangling. We're familiar with reports of waterboarding today, how people are subjected over and over again, in one case over 150 times, to the torture of waterboarding, thinking that they're drowning and fighting for breath. A human being will always fight for breath. And so the crucified man became his own torturer, his own tormentor. Hour after hour after hour, in the blazing sun, lifting himself up, lifting himself up. Excruciating pain. And that word excruciating comes from the Latin for a cross. In the nerve clusters of his wrists and his feet. Raging fever as his wounds festered. A blinding, pounding headache through the congested blood. An all-consuming thirst. The body in an agonizingly difficult, strained position. The flies buzzing, unable to move, except for what one writer calls the rhythmic misery. Pulling up the brutalized body to keep from choking. And so it would go on and on and on, until at last the victim could lift himself no longer, and he would choke to death. Sometimes, in an act of mercy, the shin bones were shattered by a heavy mallet so that the victim would choke immediately. That was done with the two men who were crucified with our Lord. The cross meant suffering. This is purely a personal view, so no one please take offence, but I've never been very comfortable with the idea of wearing a cross. And certainly to see some film star wearing a cross as a piece of costume jewellery is really a sickening sight. The Roman lawyer Cicero wrote, "It is a most cruel and terrible penalty, incapable of description by any word, for there is none fit to describe it." My friends, our Savior suffered pain, severe pain. And he suffered it not for himself, but for you and for me. And this is the reality. This is the earthiness of the atonement. It's not just a theory. It's not just an idea. Real human blood stained the real wood of that upright. Remember also that Calvary is imprinted indelibly upon Jesus' memory. We live in an age when the science of pain relief has made great strides. Imagine living in a world without chloroform. But even so, you may sometime have to suffer agonizing physical pain. And when you do, remember that your Savior knows what pain is like. He knows all about pain. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Secondly, more briefly, the cross meant shame. was universally recognized as the most degrading of deaths. Only in the most exceptional circumstances was a Roman crucified. I don't know of any instance where a Roman was crucified. But I don't want to be categorical and say it couldn't have happened. If it did happen, it was extremely rare. This was a death kept for slaves and foreigners and the worst criminals. The whole point of it was that it was a deterrent. It was a deterrent. The Romans were sitting on top of a time bomb. Millions of slaves who kept their economy and their society going. A slave called Spartacus was to cause a major slave revolt which nearly destroyed the Roman Empire. And the Romans were terrified by the specter of a slave uprising. And one of their weapons of terror was the cross. And the cross was saying, this is what happens to you, to anyone who disobeys Rome. It was quintessentially public. That was the point of it. Very public. That's what it was for. The victim was usually taken to his execution by the longest possible route. And he had to pass through jeering crowds all the way. Jesus' killers seemed to have been in a hurry. So it looks as if they took him by a shorter route. The crosses were always placed in a prominent, easily visible location. I don't want to shatter anyone's illusions, but the New Testament never says that Calvary was a hill. That is passed down into evangelical devotion. The green hill far away. The hill called Calvary. The New Testament never calls it a hill. It may have been a flat piece of ground. The word Calvary is the Latin for skull. And Golgotha is the Aramaic for skull. So I suppose the idea has been that there was a piece of ground shaped like a skull. But we simply don't know. We do know that a cross was always erected beside a main road so that a maximum number of people would see it. And this is what happened here. Matthew 27:39, those who passed by reviled him. Not people who came to watch, but people who just happened to be traveling into or out of Jerusalem. The victim was stripped naked or almost naked. He hung there, shamefully exposed, no longer in control of his bodily functions, in agony, surrounded by jeering crowds, laughing, pointing, sneering, mocking, a public spectacle, lonely, despised. Think of it. Imagine yourself lying on your deathbed, perhaps in hospital, and suddenly your room is invaded by a crowd of strangers, and they pull the bedclothes off your bed so that you're lying there, and they gather around your bed, laughing at you, and pointing at you, and making fun of you, and jeering in your last moments on this earth. And this is what happened to the holy, sinless, ever-blessed Son of God. What a conclusion. What a conclusion to a perfect life. Well, could Paul say, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, and then he goes further, even death on a cross. The utter, utter shame of it. From the heights of glory to the depths of degradation. Bearing shame and scoffing, rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. What a Savior. Are you ever ashamed of him? Are you ever ashamed of the gospel? May God forgive us to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus. We should be proud of him. We should glory in him. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And just as Jesus understands those in pain, so he understands people who are despised and marginalized and inarticulate and lonely. And one luminous phrase in a commentator jumped out at me in my preparation earlier this week. Jesus, he said, understands those who are terrified by the unfolding will of God. Who are terrified by the unfolding will of God. You see that something's going to happen in your life. You don't want it. You don't want it. But it appears that it's God's will. And you're terrified by it. Jesus understands. My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done. Suffering. Shame, but there was something far, far worse. Because remember, and I say this not flippantly in any way, there would have been people standing there that day who would have said at the end, he got off easily. The norm was 36 hours. He only suffered for a few hours. That's another reason we shouldn't overemphasize the physical side. Thirdly and lastly, the cross meant separation. The cross meant separation. In Deuteronomy 21:22, the law says, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death and is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, the body shall not remain all night in the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. This was someone who had been stoned or executed, and their dead body was hung on a piece of wood. But by the first century, it had been broadened to be applied to those killed while hanging on the tree. And this was why Caiaphas wanted Jesus crucified. Stoning was no good. Beheading was no good. He wanted him crucified to destroy him, to destroy his reputation. A public statement that he was cursed by God. That's the horror behind Peter's charge to the Sanhedrin in Acts 5:30. He says, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. Because it spoke of someone who was separated. Separated from God. Abandoned by God. Forsaken by God. Separated from life. From mercy. From forgiveness. From heaven. Hanging suspended between the ground and the sky. The ground didn't want them. And the sky wouldn't have them. And so this poor, condemned, abandoned creature was in nowhere. Not on the earth, not in the sky, in some awful limbo in between. An abomination to all creation. And that's how, to the eyes of every pious Jew, Jesus the Nazarene died. Christ crucified, to the Jews, a stumbling block. But, says Paul, to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For perhaps you remember how in Exodus 29 we read of something unclean being cast out of the city. It sounds horrible. The flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. Ugh. But then Moses goes on. It is a sin offering. It's a sin offering. And the unclean thing, we suddenly realize, had a wonderful purpose. And that's exactly how the New Testament writers understood the cross. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins in His own body in the tree. As Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. By becoming a curse for us. Think of that. Son of God became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. The physical sufferings cannot begin to describe the awfulness of what transpired at Calvary. They are the merest, terrible though they are, they're the merest token. It's awful beyond imagining. It's hell. It's damnation. He became a curse for us. He was cursed so that we might be blessed. He was separated, and how far He was separated, so that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Calvary becomes a place of beauty. And you'll allow me to change my mind. Perhaps a cross can be worn. For there's a beauty, a great beauty in that ugly thing. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Greek word for lifted up that is used of His crucifixion is the identical word that is used elsewhere in the New Testament for His exaltation. The Son of Man must be lifted up. And in Acts 5:31, Peter says, God lifted Him up at His right hand as leader and Savior. And in Philippians 2:9, Paul writes, therefore God has highly lifted Him up. And the two become one. And the terrible lifting up is the means of the glorious exalting. There they crucified Him. Suffering, shame, and separation. I don't want to say any more. I want to leave it with you to think about that and to respond as God would have you to respond. One of the most plaintive and beautiful the African American spirituals asks us that question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Sometimes it causes me to tremble. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we really do not know what to say. We think of our Lord Jesus in all His kindness and beauty and love and holiness and the suffering and the shame and the separation. He didn't deserve any of it, and we deserved it all. And He took it lovingly for us. Help us, we pray, to love Him with all our hearts and to dedicate ourselves afresh to doing all we can on this earth for the name and for the cause of our blessed Savior. We ask it for His sake and glory. Amen.